Lord Jesus Christ. And we're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Psalms. Today we are in Psalm 14 and verse 7, the last of the verses in the psalm before us. So you have my translation of such. The whole psalm was given to you a couple weeks ago. And also, now you have this psalm, this verse of it that we're dealing with tonight on the board. So welcome, Skypers, again. This is very encouraging. And Psalm 14:7, then. Who will give the salvation of Israel from Zion, for Yahweh to return the captivity of His people? Let Jacob be glad, Israel will rejoice. Read that again. Who will give the salvation of Israel from Zion, for Yahweh to return the captivity of His people? Let Jacob be glad, Israel will rejoice. All right, let's kind of think of this verse in three sections. It does not neatly divide up into three sections, but who will give the salvation of Israel from Zion? Maybe it does more neatly divide up than I thought. Let's call that A. Then, for Yahweh to return the captivity of His people. Let's call that B. And then, let Jacob be glad, Israel will rejoice. Let's call that C. So, Psalm 14, 7, A, B, and C. The majority of our time tonight is going to be with B. And then we will, understanding B, go back, and A and C are going to fit right into place. You'll find no difficulty then seeing what these really mean. So, to start off, what we're really looking at is for Yahweh to return the captivity of His people. To return the captivity, the word return in Hebrew is shuv. And the word for captivity, shavuth. There is an assonance here, especially the way that they are written in the Hebrew text. Assonance is, there's a similar sound to them. And when the verb particularly is in the form that it is in, these two words sound very similar, and they're right together. These two words are found together like this many other times in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at every other time tonight that those are found together. I will also let you know this, that the word for captivity, shavuth in Hebrew, is every time that it's found, it's found with this word shuv. So we'll look at every verse that shavuth, that is captivity, occurs in the Old Testament, and every one of those times it's going to be joined with this word for return, shuv. That is not to say that every time you see shuv, it's with captivity. This is a one-way thing. Every time this word for captivity is found in the Old Testament, it's with this word for return. But this word for return is, there's hundreds and hundreds of times that this word's found in the Old Testament. So we're going to look, having given you those words, I won't tell you those words, I won't repeat them all the time throughout our message today. But as we look at each of these, and we're going to go through some of these rather quickly, we need to ascertain what it means for God to return the captivity of his people. What is that? All right? Get ready with me. This is why you still bring Bibles. Ready? Even though I translate everything that we're dealing with. You usually stay close to the text. But today we are still staying close to the text. But in order to do that, we have to look all over the Bible at this concept of God's returning the captivity. And we'll even put it like this. Returning the captivity of a people. It's not even always God's people. But let's start with Hosea 6:11. Hosea 6:11. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. When I return the captives, or more literally, captivity of my people. So Judah is going to have a harvest. There's going to be a marked, demonstrable, notable initiation of God so that we can call it a harvest when this happens. This is in prediction, is it not? Like, this is going to happen. The first mention of it is in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So go back there. Deuteronomy 30. Verses, for some context, 1 through 3. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you. So what are all these things that come to pass? He has been taking a couple chapters to talk about, look, if you are going to disobey, he's talking to Israel under law, if you're going to disobey my law, then let me tell you the kind of curses that will come upon you, and one thing after another. If you obey my law, generally speaking, as a nation, let me tell you about all the blessings that are going to come upon you. And let's say this, that the curses far outweigh the blessings. They talk about in psychology, dirty word in our assembly, right? They talk, or at least in my mouth, I don't know if you all agree with me, but at least in my mouth it's like a dirty word. They talk about positive and negative reinforcement. That's a way of saying punishment or reward, all right? Negative reinforcement is when you say, you're not going my way, and something like spanking happens, all right? Or if you're seeking to positively reinforce, if you do this, this benefit will be yours, this thing that you want will be had. God gives both of them. So which one is God's method? God does both. But in law, under law, the curse far outweighs the blessing. The negative reinforcement is much more prominent under law. That's not the same thing under grace, but under law it's far more prominent. So that's what he's talking about, and he said, these blessings and curses that come upon you, which I have set before you, when you call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your God drives you, and you return to Yahweh your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that Yahweh your God will bring you back from captivity. Bring you back is shuv, the word that we're translating as return, but it's here. Bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where Yahweh your God has scattered you. All right, now that one's, I think, pretty straightforward. He's talking about, hey, look, part of the curses that you get for disobeying me is one of the things predicted. You'll go into captivity in some nation. You'll be enslaved. You'll be deported. I just noted today that they, after the fact, like to, that is the Jews, after this is all over, Babylonian captivity has happened, and then they've come back into the land, that they much preferred to use the word migration than deportation. Like a migration. That's it. We moved down here. And no, a deportation, captivity, enslavement, that's what it was. But the Jews tend to prefer this word migration. When in that nation, and we found that in the case of the northern kingdom, that was Assyria, and in the case of the southern kingdom, and he'd even swallowed up the nation of Assyria that overtook the northern kingdom, that was Babylon. When they come back from that captivity, that's going to be God returning their captivity. In other words, the people who made up the captivity are now returning. That one is going to be prominent now throughout Jeremiah. Having understood that, read all of these verses with me in Jeremiah with that understanding. You want to say, how about this one? How about if we don't talk about positive reinforcement or negative reinforcement, what if we just talk about repetition? What if we talk about inculcation? How many times does somebody have to hear something before it takes? There's no one answer. A word of rebuke to a wise person takes the first time they hear it. More than 100 stripes on the back of a fool. Doesn't Proverbs talk like that? Well, how many times does it take to be warned in Jeremiah? If you read through Jeremiah, like in our chronological scripture reading program, when we get to Jeremiah, you will find it notable. You'll, when you're reading through Jeremiah, when you're reading straight through Jeremiah, and that probably won't happen straight through, because it's not chronologically arranged. But if you were to just sit down and say, I'm going to read Jeremiah, and you read Jeremiah, at a certain point, this impression is made upon you. I remember when this impression first settled upon me. I've read Jeremiah many times, but I remember years and years ago, the first time that this really just, you know, hit me, clicked, it dawned on me. This is all he's talking about. He just keeps warning them over and over for 52 chapters. If you don't straighten this out, you're going to go into Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar and his army are going to come up here and forcibly enslave you unless two big issues, you don't straighten out two big issues. Knock off the idolatry and start keeping my Sabbath. And they never listened to this, so they went into captivity in Babylon. But he speaks, he keeps talking about the returning of that captivity. So go to Jeremiah. 29 is the first time we see this word for captivity. Jeremiah 29. So how dull are humans? There's not one answer. Some humans are sharp. Other humans are, what's the word I'm looking for? Irreparably dull. And there's every vista of every, you know, degree and shade between that. What does it take to get through is dependent on heart and the condition of your heart. But the first time we see it, Jeremiah 29, and here's where we'll go through these rather quickly. You've got from Deuteronomy, very clear statement of what we're talking about. You've said, okay, this is the idea now. This is only part of the idea though. We're going to have a shift as time goes on. But all of these times in Jeremiah, it's going to line up with this Deuteronomy prophecy. Jeremiah 29:14. There's some big verses in Jeremiah here. 29:14. I will be found by you, says Yahweh, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says Yahweh, and I will bring you to the place from which I cause you to be carried away captive. Very literal again, very obvious what we're dealing with. Then 30, verse 3. For behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says Yahweh. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Same chapter, chapter 30, verse 18. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. In other words, they're going to rebuild that city when they come back from captivity. Then 31:23. 31:23. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I bring back their captivity. Yahweh bless you, O home of justice, mountain of holiness. In Jeremiah 32, verse 44. 32:44. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says Yahweh. Now this was preceded by an object lesson. That is, one of the things that God would do with the prophets often, there's where I'm going to tell you about it. One of those things, I read something this week, I'll tell you about it as soon as I finish this idea. One of those things where I say, I want to tell them about that sometime. How am I going to fit this into a teaching? And then if I just don't think about it, it fits naturally. And I thought, this time, if it doesn't fit naturally, I'm just going to tell them. It doesn't have, I just want to tell them this story, and it's never, you know, it doesn't have to fit with anything, but it fits here. It's an object lesson. Let me tell you what's happening here first, and don't let me forget to tell you this. In chapter 32, we just read verse 44. In the beginning of that chapter, look at verse 6. Here's the object lesson. God did this with prophets all the time. And Jeremiah said, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, behold, let me ask a question. This is a technical question. If I can see myself on there, can they see me? Good. So I've got this much latitude. Here we go. Very well. The word of Yahweh came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of Yahweh, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of Yahweh. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. He talks about signing the deed. They do the legal stuff that has to happen. And Jeremiah later asks, he's saying, you have been prophesying, I have been prophesying, you've been speaking through me repeatedly that we're going into captivity. And like, this is too late at this point. Why would I buy this field if I'm going into captivity and I'm going to die there? Because elsewhere in Jeremiah, the exact amount of time that they would be there, 70 years, was prophesied as well. Jeremiah is young when he begins being a prophet according to Jeremiah 1, but he's old and he's an adult here, and at 70 years to him, he's not going to come back out of captivity if he goes into captivity. Now, God, actually there was some assumption here on his part because Jeremiah didn't go into captivity. The Babylonians realized the way that he prophesied, and he was always prophesying like, these Babylonians are going to win. And at one point he said, don't resist this, but pray for Babylon. Pray for the nation that you're going to, that they would prosper, because if they will prosper, you will prosper. Is that okay? And so he assumed that he would go into captivity, but he didn't. And so they gave him a special Babylonian dispensation, and they allowed him to, that he could go to Egypt if he wanted to go to Egypt. He could stay in Israel if he wanted to stay in Israel, or he could go to Babylon if he wanted to go to Babylon. He opted for staying in Israel. But he bought this field, and he asked God at this point, not knowing how things would transpire with him, why would I buy this field? I'm never going to use it. I'm never going to see it. God had it as an object lesson for him about the returning of the captivity. This captivity is going to come back. Your descendants will have it deeded to them. All right, here's my... So, got that? Here's what I learned recently. And I love this kind of mercy. There was a brother who I recently learned about. He is an Ethiopian, and he lived in Egypt. He was a slave to an Egyptian man, and he became a believer. He was called, they call him, like in the more liturgical circles, St. Moses the Black, or St. Moses the Strong. He was a very muscular, very hypertrophied brother. I mean, he was very strong to the appearance. You could tell. I think, and he was very dark. And I think of James Ford. There he is, right there. That he looks like. And the guy's name was Moses. He became a monk. We'll be studying monasticism and the cloisters in our church history class not too long from now. He became a monk, and in monasteries they have this idea, right, where the brothers who live in that monastery discipline each other. There's a very strict way of life, and you know, you've got to stick to the rules of the monastery. And so they called for him as a respected brother, and they said this one other brother had been guilty of some monastic infraction, and we must meet to decide his punishment. The abbot, an abbot is the leader of a monastery. The abbot sent for him and by another man and another brother, and Moses said, I'm not coming. So the man went back to the abbot and said, he refuses to come. And you're under the authority of the abbot, okay, in the monastery. So the abbot sent the same guy back and he said, you must come. There has been this sin, or maybe it was just the rule. You must come and decide upon your brother. So, because this happened in the 300s, the story is a little fuzzy on some of the particulars, but the end is the same. Some say he got a large jar that had a hole in it. It was leaking. And he filled it up with water. And he went carrying the jar, and the water's coming out from the, it's getting all over his back. It's leaking out his back. Other accounts say that it was a big basket, you know, like a wicker basket loaded with sand. If you could picture a wicker basket and has sand in it, sand's going to be coming out of those cracks in the wicker basket. Either way, he's carrying something and he's losing it. He's losing what he's carrying and it's going out behind him. He comes in to meet, you know, to decide on the judgment of this brother, and the obvious question is, why are you carrying this on your back and it's getting all over you in the back, coming out of the back? And he said, my sins run out behind me and I forget them. Yet today I must judge those of another. And they all got his point and left off judging the brother. I love mercy like that. You sin, I sin, and the true subjectivity of the Holy Spirit applying the blood of Christ to our lives in Hebrews 9:14, it causes us not to have consciousness of sin anymore. The mercy of God that cleanses us and we go on without any guilt. The joy of the Lord is restored to us. We're fine with that. Should we ever judge the sins of our brother then? Our sins run out behind us and we forget them. We should forget the sins of our brothers and not judge them. It's an object lesson, and it was powerful to me. Okay, let's resume here. Returning the captivity of people. Jeremiah 33:11. This is what will be restored to them when they're returned. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness. The voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. The voice of those who will say, praise Yahweh of hosts, for Yahweh is good, for His chesed endures forever. His mercy is forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of Yahweh, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says Yahweh. Jeremiah 33:25-26. Thus says Yahweh, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return, and will have mercy on them. So far it's been all Israel. Now it's some other nations that are included in such. Jeremiah 48:47. Jeremiah 48:47. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab. Here it's in the latter days, says Yahweh. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. This was part of an oracle against Moab. In 49:6, you see it with Ammon. And afterward I will bring back the captives of the people of Ammon, says Yahweh. By the way, Moab and Ammon are both, if you took them collectively, they are today's Jordan. And there are cities that sound very much like these two names in Jordan, principal cities. 49:39. But it shall come to pass in the latter days, so again we have a latter days situation, I will bring back the captives of Elam, says Yahweh. And then spill over into Ezekiel, to Ezekiel chapter 16, and verse 53, this is a long chapter, spoken as an analogy. 16:53, when I bring back their captives, the captives of Sodom and her daughters. You say, now there's another one. We got Moab, Ammon, Elam, now there's Sodom. Actually, this is a code word for Jerusalem. This is a code word for Israel here. In the revelation of Jesus Christ, it'll pick this up. That the Lord died in the city that is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. And we know that that took place in Jerusalem. So he's going to bring back the captives of Sodom and her daughters, and the captives of Samaria and her daughters. Then I will also bring back the captives of your captivity among them. So that word captivity occurring a number of times here in 1653. Then to, by the way, Ezekiel is what we call an exilic prophet. The exile already happened. So they are in Babylon when he writes, and he's talking about when they will be brought back. Jeremiah, it was a different situation. Jeremiah prophesied about it ahead of time. Ezekiel is living in Babylon when this is mentioned. Then in 29:14, Ezekiel 29:14. Why we have to do this and why I have to show you the process is so that you know that what I'm about to say about this when we get to Psalm 14 fits. That there wasn't one situation anywhere in the Bible where this wasn't going to take, where this didn't fit. You know, you're looking at every usage of this, so you know that it is very thorough. Ezekiel 29:14. I will bring back the captives, this time of Egypt, and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. So you'd see a literal return of someone, of a certain nation, to the place where it was originally theirs. In Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 25 to 29. Ezekiel 39, 25 to 29. Therefore thus says the Lord Yahweh, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name, after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord Yahweh. Now that is a different situation now, right? When he brought back the captivity of Israel after the Babylonian deportation, he didn't pour out his spirit on them, did he? When did this happen? I want to ask, has this happened yet? Not in a wholesale manner, not like he's talking, not like in Zechariah, say, 12:10, it prophesies the same thing. Let's go to Joel. So we're seeing a segue here. Joel 3:1. For behold, in those days and at that time, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. Again, notice the context of when this happens. Context is going to be something we spend time on in hermeneutics. In other words, look what is around the verse. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there. By the way, Jehoshaphat is, in Hebrew, that means Yahweh judges. So I'm going to bring all of the nations to a place where Yahweh judges, and I will enter into judgment with them there. On account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. And he goes on. He goes on to talk about this. Has that happened yet? A place where all the nations are gathered to one place and God is going to pour out judgment? I don't think so. Here's a unique one. This is another use of this. So far we've got a very temporal, historical return from captivity, the most of them, the majority of them that we've read. Then we got into this, there's a hint the language and the context is talking about this kind of seems still future to us situation. Now here's one that's unique. This is the only time that this one will be used. Job chapter 42 and verse 10, a unique case. Job 42:10. And Yahweh restored Job's losses. That's literally, Yahweh returned Job's captivity when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, Yahweh gave Job twice as much as he had before. The things that Job lost are kind of viewed as taken captive from him. And now they're being restored to him. So that's a rather metaphorical use of such. Now at this point, we can begin to see a more specialized meaning than what we've seen before on this. Go to Psalm 126. Usually when I take you through a string of verses like this, I am showing you, I'm taking you in canonical order. You're not jumping back and forth in Scripture. You're going from Genesis through to Revelation. This time it's in a topical order. And this is the last of our topics here. Psalm 126. Let's read verse 1. The idea is there, but not exactly our Hebrew wording. But our Hebrew wording is in verse 4. So let's get some context here. Psalm 126. Start at verse 1. When Yahweh brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Now, let me point this out to you. That brought back captivity. That word captivity is not our Hebrew word. It is synonymous. It's the same idea, but that's not our Hebrew word. That's not why we came here. This is talking about something that Yahweh did in the past at the time that the psalm is written, right? So Psalm 126, it just says a psalm, or a song rather, of ascent. There's no date on this like David. Sons of Asaph, Song of the Sons of Korah. You don't know what time this was, except from what we call internal evidence. Internal evidence is, right within the thing, there's proof as to when this was written. Psalm 126 had to be written late, that is, after the Babylonian captivity. Because he's referring to that Babylonian captivity as something in time past. When Yahweh brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. You understand that Zion is another name for Israel. Zion is the mountain. It's not Jerusalem. Zion is the name of the mountain that is kind of in the middle of that city, the Temple Mount. But we were like those who dream. Like, we couldn't believe this. This was too good to be true. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, Yahweh has done great things for them. Yahweh has done great things for us. We are glad. Then, verse 4, where we have our word. Bring back our captivity, O Yahweh, as the streams in the south. I thought he brought back the captivity. That's what made you so happy. Yes, he brought back the captivity from the land of Babylon. Now, he's talking about a future restoration of captivity. Do you see it? Past tense, verse 1, different word for captivity, but synonymous. Future request in verse 4. Zephaniah, two of them in Zephaniah, have this word couplet of shuv and shavuth. In the case of Zephaniah, we've got LMT for that. We've taught that before and translated it for. So here's my translation of these two verses for you from Zephaniah. First, Zephaniah 2:7. And the vicinity, in the verse prior to that, that's the vicinity of the sea. So like the sea coast. The vicinity will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. Over them they will shepherd. In houses of Ashkelon at evening they will lie down, because Yahweh their God will oversee them, and He will return their captivity. Maybe you remember when we were in Zephaniah. So much of Zephaniah we were relegating as we went through it verse by verse. You were seeing the context of it, that this was something that we called millennial, that we called messianic. This is a messianic result of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, Zephaniah 3:20, at that time, at what time? At this time, post-second advent, I will bring you in, and that time to amass you, that is, to build you up, to increase your numbers, to amass you indeed. I will give you for a name and for praise among all of the peoples of the earth, to return your captivity before your eyes, says Yahweh. Now, let's take one that I'm thinking, maybe you could hear that, you could say, I understand what you're saying that means, Timothy, but I would probably have to refresh myself on Zephaniah and kind of read that in context and see why you say that again. That's fine. Let me give you one where I think you're going to have to say this one's definitely something that's future. This is one is definitely something that is prospective, that is looked forward to. Let's go to Amos chapter 9. Amos 9. Amos 9, begin at verse 11. On that day, we're breaking into a context to be sure. Maybe you don't know what that day is. But on that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now, remember that. We're not done with this yet. Let me read a number of verses here. But look back so that you get a time indicator. Back at the beginning of Amos, Amos 1, we'll go back to 9 in a minute. When does this take place? Amos 1:1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel, that's the northern kingdom at the time of Amos, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Now the northern kingdom goes down first. So if he is seeing this concerning Israel, the northern kingdom, you know Judah is still around. That Judah hasn't gone into captivity yet. Israel, the northern kingdom, went first. He sees this concerning Israel, but he sees it in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Alright, now what that tells me is that with Uzziah, seeing this in the days of Uzziah and seeing it that Israel is still intact, Uzziah is of the line of David. Uzziah is a king who is of the Davidic dynasty. He is of the dynasty of Judean kings that started with David. Uzziah is of the seed of David. Uzziah, we'll be seeing on the Lord's Day, is in the line of the legal heirs to the throne that Joseph's genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1 is going to be talking about. So, the tabernacle of David is intact when Amos writes. But in chapter 9, in this 11th verse, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. So this that Amos is talking about presupposes something that for this prophecy to be fulfilled, something else that he kind of just mentions in matter of course, matter of fact, like on the way to making his prophecy about raising up the tabernacle of David, you must assume that that tabernacle of David is destroyed, that it is torn down. And at the time that he writes, it isn't. There is still intact a king who is of the seed of David reigning on a throne in Jerusalem. But keep reading on. He will repair its damages. So this is going to happen at a time after the, at least the deportation of Babylon. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who does this thing. Does Israel possess the land of Edom today? It does not. Did Israel, after this time, ever possess the land of Edom? No, it didn't. Let alone all the nations of the earth, as it is here. So I am submitting to you that we are looking at millennial conditions. But we still have to see, you're saying, where is our returning of this captivity? Well, verse 12, that they may possess, and we read that. Verse 13, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. There's why we came here. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. Now, this is quoted in the New Testament. I don't know if you recall it. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 ought to kind of engage in your mind. This is the first council that the church had to meet, to deal with doctrinal heresies. It was the Judaistic heresy that this is the only apostolic council that was ever held. You will remember that people went up from Jerusalem, not on the authority of the apostles who met there. And they began teaching in Antioch of Syria that unless you are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. So while there was no little dispute that Paul and Barnabas had among them, that means there was a great dispute that Paul and Barnabas had among them, they settled on this to go down to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders there, along with Barnabas and Paul, and they would make an official statement, a soteriological statement, that is a statement about the terms of salvation. In essence, does a Gentile believer have to become a Jew in order to be saved? Part of that, and keep the law. Part of that discussion that happened was recorded for us, the words of James. Look at Acts 15, beginning at verse 13. Acts 15, 13. Right? Yes. And after they had become silent, James answered. That is, after Paul and Barnabas had become silent. James answered, saying, men, brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That is Peter, talked about how the Gentiles got saved in Acts 10 and 11. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And the prophet that he cites is Amos from Amos 9, where we've just looked at. After this, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now let me ask you this question. At this point in time, has the tabernacle of David fallen down? Yes. No one of the seed of David is reigning as a king in the land of Judah. Did this dissolution of the tabernacle of David happen? Did it happen in Amos' day? We've already answered that. No. So Amos talks about a future day when the Davidic dynasty of kings will fold. There won't be someone of the seed of David sitting on the throne. The Babylonian captivity happens after that, where Judah, that has that king, is deported. There is not a king from the throne of David reigning on the throne of David from the time that Nebuchadnezzar took Israel captive to Babylon until today. There has never been a king reigning in Jerusalem who is of the seed of David. The Lord Jesus Christ is a king who is of the seed of David. He is the Messiah king. But he hasn't physically, visibly taken up that kingdom yet. He was crucified, buried, risen from the dead. And then the gospel went out into all the world, into Gentile regions as well. And then this heresy happened, and then they went to Jerusalem to decide upon it. And James says that this prophecy talks about, watch, a time when God, speaking, will return. God will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David. Yes, in one person. God, the king, who is of the seed of David, will set up that kingdom again. At this time that James is speaking, that hasn't happened yet. Verse 17, so that the rest of mankind may seek Yahweh, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who does all these things. That's why he accessed this piece of prophecy, to say, look, what the issue that we're dealing with is Gentile inclusion. Do they have to become Jews so that they're no longer recognized as Gentiles in order to be saved? No. Because in this, the words of the prophets agree. And he sort of catapults the mind to a time when two things are coincident. I like that word, coincident. I believe in coincidence. I believe in providence. I believe in sovereignty. But I believe in the strict meaning of coincidence. It's an incident that coincides. Two things coincide. They happen at the same time. Here's a coincidence. Here's two things coinciding. Here's two things happening at the same time. A king from the line of David ruling in the future. And Gentiles all over the world believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The second of those things has begun to happen first. And so we are mentally put forward to a time when this prophecy that has to come true, because John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. The tabernacle of David, that is the Davidic dynasty of kings, has to be restored on this earth, and it will take place with Jews and Gentiles ethnically believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The two of those things have not coincided yet. One of them has started. I don't think any of us are Jews by nationality. We are, as along with this, the beginnings of this prophecy's fulfillment. So there's this aspect of God's returning the captivity of Israel to Zion. It's the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom that takes place. Its inception begins at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Now that you know that, we've got two more to look at. Two more places to look at, and then we're done. Psalm 53:6. What you need to know about Psalm 53:6 is that it is almost, not exactly, almost word for word with Psalm 14 that we're looking at now. Slight differences in that verse or this verse, but for the most part, word for word, and then, oh, this little sidelight, or this highlight in this verse. Psalm 53:6 is one of those places where there's a little bit of a difference between what we're looking at today. Psalm 53:6, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Oh, that it would, rather than, who will give thee? Alright? When God brings back the captivity of His people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Rejoice and be glad. And I don't even know if that's not just a translational difference, that I translate glad, rejoice, and I translate rejoice as glad in what they're translating. Alright? Very similar. Look at the beginning of it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That was 2 weeks ago, right? It starts almost identical. So here in Psalm 53:6, this is like a wish. Oh, that this would happen. In Psalm 14:7, it's a question. Now, watch the question. We've come full circle. We've looked at all the places where we see a combination of this word for return and this word for captivity. Now you're ready to deal with this. Who will give the salvation of Israel from Zion for Yahweh? So you want to say, only God can do that. Yes. Only God can do that, but whoever does this is doing it for Yahweh. In other words, what man is God going to use to see these conditions situate themselves on the earth? From Zion, that means the restoration of the captivity. And we've seen it in these prophecies. It's a worldwide thing. So it has its inception at Zion. You recall where it says in Zechariah 14 that the Lord Jesus Christ will actually touch down when at His second coming He returns? It's on the Mount of Olives. Do you know where that is? That's Zion. Who will give the salvation of Israel from Zion for Yahweh to return the captivity of His people? That is, who is God going to use to set up this kingdom state? This is the question, and they don't know a name, but the psalmist knows an answer. Let me remind you of this too. This is dated. This psalm is dated. This is even before the Babylonian captivity. David wrote this psalm. So So David writes about a time when Israel isn't even in captivity. And yet he's talking about there's a captivity. This world is in a captivity. And this world awaits a great emancipator, a redeemer, someone who delivers one from slavery. Slavery from the captivity that sin has ravaged things from our lives. How many things are bad in your life today? You know what? I know about a lot of things that are bad in a lot of your lives today. Those are the things that God has allowed it to be for at least a time. We're going to talk about God's timing in allowing affliction on Friday coming up in our Genesis study as we resume that. But, you know, there are things that I know about in your lives because you've told me about them. And sometimes you've told others than just me about them. They are things that it is as if sin was not in the world, you would not have this problem. They are things, it's like sin has robbed you. Like, it's grabbed that thing, your family, or it's grabbed that thing, some relationship, or it's taken something away from you. It's like captivity. There is a day when God restores the captivity of all the Jobs in the world, and He does it worldwide. The person asking the question asked before there any captivity was even in view. David. But he knows who he's talking about. He doesn't know the person's name. But the idea is, who will the Messiah be? Who will, from Zion, return the captivity of His people? What is the name of that Messiah? We could put it maybe like this in some proverbial language. What is His name? And what is His son's name? If you know. Well, we live in a time where that name has been revealed. We know the name. It's one Jesus of Nazareth. That's who will give the salvation of Israel. Now here's another thing. This is loaded. This thing is like, this word salvation, do you see it? What about that word? The S is capitalized, isn't it? That's the word Yeshua in Hebrew. Who will give the Jesus? It's almost like, if you read it like this, who will give the, before you get to finish that question, Jesus is the answer. Jesus, Yeshua, is the answer of the one who will do that. In that day, let Jacob be glad. Israel will rejoice. Yes, especially this Israel that in Galatians 6 is called the Israel of God, that we're a part of. You know, in that is this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righting all wrongs, the restoration of radically all things, the regeneration sees nothing amiss anymore. Everything is perfect for us. In that day, we will be glad. We will rejoice. This is our hope. We will be glad. We will rejoice is like the understatement of the centuries. We will be out of our minds with happiness. We will be, you know, just beyond freak stage with joy. We will be basking in the presence of the revealed Son of God in person, seeing Him right there. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.